Now, good morning, everyone, and welcome to this meeting. There's just two things I'd like to say. First of all, there's a book there, or there was a book there. But there's a pile of books, but now it's distributed. The author of that is Kathy Huber, who is a much-loved member of the church. She also a member of the class with her husband, Jim Huber. He was, I think, manager of General Motors. General Motors. And she was a real gem. She helped the ladies a lot. And then finally landed by writing a book, which is the one that is there. But they had to go back to America for reasons of, I think, family life and end of contract, something like that. And so they're staying in Florida. And then we keep in touch with email. And so she wrote recently that she has a book to pass. And then Yen San Terence and Yen San were also members of the class. They very kindly agreed to ferry the book from their home here to distribute to you all free of charge. So, will you thank Kathy for us, please? She's like that. She always remembers us all. The other thing is that people have been asking me about my condition. Well, it's like this. I've been taking this stuff called enzalutamide, and it has worked until recently. The cancer markers, you know, they should go down if the treatment is successful. Then it has gone up bit by bit. So they are going, this coming week is rather crucial because they're going to do two things. The biochemistry of my blood to see what is happening, whether the cancer marker has gone up more, even more. I would think it would. I don't think I should stop. Of course, I'm still on the drug. I don't see how if you continue taking something that doesn't work, you're going to be like magic, you know. Anyway, the cancer markers, including liver function, you know, kidney function, everything else, and the cancer marker is the important thing. The other important thing they're going to do is to do what they call a PET scan, positron emission transmission scan in my own department. Can you imagine that? So it's a radioactive scan in which you fast and then it's inject yourself with a radioactive tracer to the body. And this scan is tied to a protein they call an antibody. And this antibody is specific for prostate. So it goes in as a marker. So you can trace it, but you go in, you only go into cancer cells. I did one scan before, but that's a technetium scan. That's different. This one goes only to the cancer cells. So all the cancer cells will light up. But it lights up for about 2 hours. After that, the radioactivity dies down. It's not a treatment. But sometimes people use this method for treatment, where they use the same antibody, but this longer lasting. It goes in there, a thing called lutetium. It goes in there, goes to the cell, and this one just lights up and then it goes off. But it goes in and then it stays on for an hour or so. And it blasts the cells within its territory of radiation and kills the cells. Now that's very costly, 10,000. Even this one would be 10,000 or something like that. It's not cheap. How do you think I run my department? So, anyway, I have to pay the same like everybody else. So, keep me in prayer about that. I don't know what they're going to find out. When they find out it's going up, they'll just change the drug to something else. Keep on changing until the cancer cell gets confused, I hope. Well, I get confused. Good, that's enough of this announcement. Let's get on to our Bible study, which is, we began last week, wasn't it, with 2 Timothy. Now, you must excuse sometimes, my eyesight is not very good. If sometimes I pause a bit longer, sometimes to gather my thoughts, and my eyesight is not particularly good. This side sees differently from this side. This side's cataract is corrected, but not this side. If I look at you, you are close to me. If I look at you, you are further from me. Imagine you're looking at something like that. How can the same thing be close and far away? So my mind has to make up. Well, what is it I'm looking at? That's great fun. So, turn to 2 Timothy, please. And before we begin, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, who have brought us together once more for this morning's study, and by your faithful servant, Paul, who though he is dead, yet speaks to us through the running centuries. His voice is as clear today as it was before. Because this book is not from him, this book is from you. And this book was written to a young Christian. And many of us are young in the faith, and we want to listen to what he tells Timothy, so that we can learn these lessons for our own time, so that we may grow thereby and be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you help us to do that, Lord, today and every time you open your word? Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have done 2 Timothy 1 to 5. So today we do Timothy 6 to 7. So let's just read those verses, of which I've only very few brief remarks. 6 to 7 reads like this. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has given us a spirit of has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So those words don't need many much explanation. It's especially to Timothy, whom I told you his name suits him, because Timothy is very timid. He's timidity. So there it is. He undoubtedly took heart from Paul's reminder of this, the giftedness of his ministry, that he was being given it by the laying on of hands and of the Holy Spirit's gift of power and of love and of self-control. It means to be level-headed, not to be like a young man jumping his mind from place to place. Remember, Timothy is a human person, you know. You pinch him, he's not somebody in the Bible, a figment of imagination. He's a man living it just another time of the weakness and the strength of any young man. So please keep that in mind. Bible characters are human beings. They are not comic characters. So they have this type of problem. That's why Paul reminds him of the power, love, self-control, level-headedness for ministry. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, it reminds us, we didn't do this book, of course, but there's something relevant there for us to remind ourselves that this is a constant reminder to Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 14 to 15. Now, what does it say here? Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, says Paul to Timothy, which was granted to you through words of prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. In verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. So that's encouraging. He wrote in the first letter, and he reminded Timothy in the second letter. So you can imagine how Timothy being reminded of these solemn charges was encouraged, especially in the verses that we are going to read that follow now. So I'm going to read now from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 14. Although I'll explain it in verse form, but we want to read it as a section. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. You know there's a song that is based on this, huh? For I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to protect what I have entrusted to him until that day. Verse 13, hold on to the example of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Then the last verse, protect through the Holy Spirit who indwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted in you. So I read these verses together because it just forms one section. Even in some of your Bibles, it's as a section, like a paragraph. So it's good sometimes to read the whole section. Although I like expositional teaching, verse by verse. But sometimes you read a section and then you go back to reading verse by verse. So, here we are. Timothy, Paul tells him, you must stand tall and freely choose to suffer with him, the great apostle Paul himself. Now, to choose to suffer for the sake of suffering means something is wrong with the fellow. Alright? To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. Agree on that? Suffering for the sake of suffering is not something pleasant or needful. But to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy Christian, of course, will choose suffering. He chooses God's will, as Paul did. And even if it means suffering or no suffering, he still chose God's will. Suffering, rather than being not part of the gospel, is actually part of the gospel. It's so different from what you have today in those health and wealth and prosperity gospel, which people flock to. Sometimes I receive emails and say, you're ill, you should go to such and such a church. Well, I thank the person for that. But we have our own healing services here too. If I want to go, I can always come here. But then they always preach some other things, like prosperity and health and all that. So I ask myself, if I'm a faithful Bible teacher, why should I be having cancer in the first place? Something is wrong, isn't it? But if I'm here, I say, thank God, I still can cancer and can still rejoice, because it's part of being a Christian. It is not part of being prosperous as a Christian. That is a wrong attitude to take, isn't it? It's not part of the gospel. Because Jesus made it very clear from the beginning when he warned his followers, remember in his upper room, he said, I quote from the verse that we have read when we did John, John 15, 18 to 20. I just quote it to you. You can look it up or make a note of it. John 15, 18 to 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And these words break your heart. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. John 15:18-20. Now the persecution which many Christians face today, and you read in the mission letters, I hope you're on the mailing list of mission letters. If not, at least you read the internet of the mission letters. Because there you are brought down to the reality of the times in which we live in. Please do that. Because you prepare you and prepare me. I know if I live long enough, I'm going to pass through the tribulation with you. And it will not be pleasant. You think it won't come? Until what? When? Look at yesterday's papers. Was it Shanmugam who said yesterday's papers, front page? The government is prepared for troublesome times here and is gearing itself for that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's the first time you hear an announcement being made in peacetime. And it's just August or something I have in my mind about the things that will come. And things are happening so quickly, not in a linear fashion, getting slowly, getting worse, but exponential. Trouble here, trouble there, earthquake here, tomorrow you wake up, something here, floods in China, earthquake here. That's what the Lord says in Matthew, isn't it? When you see these signs, then you know my coming draws near. But some people cling to the fact, Doctor, we don't know the hour and the day. What? The Lord says so. Why are you so such a pessimist? I say, I know. I know the verse you are reading. The Lord did say, you do not know the hour, day or the hour, only the Father in heaven. Neither do the angels know the hour. Read the same verse. Continue reading the same verse, I tell them. Then you find earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, floods, famines, all that. When you see this coming together, then my coming draws nigh. So, the teaching of that verse is not, we do not know the day or the hour. It doesn't mean Tuesday, 4 p.m., February, or March 21st, or December 12th. It doesn't mean that. You don't know that day or the hour. But he is coming at an hour that you know not. That's what he says in another time. And that reminds us of the five virgins, isn't it? Who are foolish and the five who are awake. And the five who are foolish are left out. Well, anyway, that's another topic about the rapture and so on. But coming back to this about suffering, we suffer while we are here. Is part of what Jesus already made clear for us. But suffering sometimes need not be being pelted with stones or being cut up or something like that, the throat slit up as those people happened in Syria on the seashore. 12 of the Christians were there in front of everybody, all in a row, you know. The blood was on the seashore. Well, that's one quick way to go, I tell you. The easiest way. But the suffering can be more subtle. Because you're Christians, you can be shunned. You can be ignored for promotion. I don't say it happens, you know. I don't want to be unfair to people. It can happen. You can be warned about evangelizing. Don't do this here. No, that is for subtle form. And you have consequences of that. So, it all comes with being a Christian. Right. That's what Paul means. So, in the same way, Jesus finished the Beatitudes with suffering. He said that when you have attained the seven Beatitudes of what they call poverty, blessed are poor in spirit. Huh? Remember that? Blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the meek, those are hungry, merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. And then he ends what? You will suffer. What he says in Matthew 5? Blessed are those, Matthew 5:10. Okay? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, how much clear can you get? It is one of the Beatitudes. You think blessedness means, well, freedom, do anything you like, and blessing pour on you, like a shower. But the last one says, blessed are the those who are persecuted for, not for doing wrong, but for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So to sum it up, suffering is part of God's gospel blessing. The fact that you and I have heard the gospel and are believers, that's part of being our life as Christians. Because when Jesus called Paul on the road to Damascus, he immediately sent him to Ananias, saying, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, says the Lord, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Clear enough? Acts chapter 9, verse 15 to 16. And as the years passed, then Paul would describe his ministry like this. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 12. In fulfillment of what the Lord said to him to Ananias. What Paul wrote. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. I would rather read it like, struck down, but not struck out. I think Phillips put it like that. J.B. Phillips is a nice way of putting it. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. But we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 to 12. So, Paul encouraged himself and others too. This is his testimony of himself. Then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, this is what he wrote by encouraging the Colossians. The Colossians, in telling them that suffering is a privilege. Hear his words. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Colossians 1, 24. I could read to you many other verses if you pick it up in the concordance on suffering in the New Testament. But you can look it up yourself. So, suffering and persecution is inevitable for the serious Christian. And if you go to work and you find that, hey, nobody knows I'm a Christian, you know, there's something wrong with you. I am such a good at disguising myself. You won't get a prize for that, alright? It is a privilege. It is always granted to us to suffer for his sake. is a blessing. Blessed are those, remember, who are persecuted, as we read just now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. So this is a reminder to young Timothy, who, being the person he was, needed to be told that suffering is never pleasurable, but it can always be made easier to endure by the company of those who are suffering with you. That is so, isn't it? That's why people in the hospital, and the patients, they comfort one another, talking across one another in the beds and so on. And they find comfort in that. So Timothy is called by Paul in this and the other letter to join Paul in suffering for the gospel, because what is so difficult alone is easier to endure and even sometimes to rejoice in the company of other believers. So when other believers go to the cross or to wherever they are, to the execution, they go together like those 12 Syrians I told you on the beach there. They were all had their throats slit together. They were all rejoicing. I don't mean that all of us will have suffered that, but you know, persecution in subtle ways, if we share them with friends, it's easier. We can pray for one another. So if we read in Acts chapter 5, in the beginning of the church in verse 41, when the apostles were hauled before the Sanhedrin, in chapter 5, verse 41, I'm telling you, I'm now about the suffering together, not one by one. These are the words in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You see? So suffering is not something any person or group chooses just for the sake. That is why Paul called Timothy, do it by the power of God, which is what Timothy had been given in verse 7 that we have read. Verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, the reason that Timothy and Christians of any age, whether they're 12th century or 23rd century, can rely on God's power is because it is not separated from God's grace. And here Paul brings forth the gospel in all the fullness. You can sense it from the from the passage we have just read. The gospel and grace together, and how he sets forth the gospel by repeatedly holding forth the glories of the gospel. For example, in verse 9 and 10. Let's read that. I read that to you already. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought forth life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is very few passages in Scripture in the New Testament which have such a good sense of the power of the gospel. You read that again and again, you find that it is the something that is really warms the heart, because God has called us and given us grace. What about this grace? What does this grace mean? We talk about grace. What does grace mean? First of all, you can see it is a sovereign grace. The power to suffer in a godly way is rooted in God's sovereign grace. Sovereign means from God himself. from the throne of God, share in the suffering, for the gospel is the power of God who saved us. Look at, that's what he says. Yeah, we have read that in verse 8 and 9. Join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. That is what sovereign grace does. And the gospel originated with God, and the gospel, of course, is good news of God's grace. It is not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the way, it is also sometimes called the gospel of God. I think if you look at Romans chapter 1 verse 1, this Paul says, he's preaching on the gospel of God. The same, isn't it? Father and Son. It is not based on anything that we have done. It's all of grace. Undeserved kindness from above. Or as Paul puts it in Titus chapter 3 verse 5, a well-known verse, Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And how the famous verse that you and I know so well, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own self or doing. It is the gift of God, not that the result of works, so that no one can boast. So if our salvation depended on anything on us, our position based on any estimate of ourselves, then all this would be hopeless, because all glory belongs to God. It is sovereign grace. It is omnipotent grace, grace from the throne of God, all-powerful to save. There are many songs about grace in the Methodist hymnal, by the way. You ought to know that. And then the other thing we learn about grace is that it's something that is existing beforehand. Not only is it sovereign from God, doesn't come from us, but the grace was there beforehand. This is the next phrase that we want to look at. Because you look at verse 9, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, how do you understand that? From all eternity. That means it was already there. The grace that was to save us was already there. Literally, in other words, before time began. He chose us in him, Ephesians tells us, before the foundation of the world. Before we could even understand the gospel, before we came into the world. Because Christ Jesus existed before the beginning of time. So that grace must be existing with Christ. I mean, you don't need to be a logician to know that. If grace is pre-existent with Christ, that's what it says here, where it was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. Christ was living in eternity. Grace must exist in eternity with Christ. So he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So in his love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters to Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise and glory of his name. We read that. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. And since God gave us his grace in Christ before history began, it is also quite clear, unless we are very dense, that salvation is not of our works. Because God gave us grace in Christ before what? Before we were born. Or could do any good works. So he predestined us to be saved before we did any good works. So how can we come to God and say, God, please have a look at my list of accomplishments? He already determined that somehow this person who's standing before you, he has pity on him and mercy, he will save him. So he has done that. This is the meaning of pre-existent grace. Sovereign grace. Pre-existent grace. Grace is a very rich word. Don't just sing it, amazing grace, how rich. What is the song? Amazing grace, how? Yes. Yes, that's right. That's why it's so amazing. Because, He gave us this grace in Christ Jesus before we did or could do any good work. Our salvation is only due to God's pre-existent grace. Then something about grace is something that is visible. Because ultimately, God's sovereign grace, it may be pre-existent in Christ, become visible. How? When Christ came. That gracious Lord, carrying with him our salvation, came into the world, manifested himself where the Messiah incarnated and then lived a life of purity, went to the cross, rose from the dead. That is our Christ. And then this grace, look at verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior. So remember, sovereign grace, pre-existent grace, and now visible grace. These three things we learn from this passage here. He came, manifested himself as our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Verse 10, I'm reading verse 10. Jesus Christ, who abolished death, mortality, by the appearing incarnation, Christ, which we are going to celebrate in 2 months' time, next month, Christmas. So remember what you learned today when Christmas comes. Grace, sovereign grace, pre-existent grace, visible grace. So the gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins. In accordance with the scriptures, he was buried, raised on the dead day, according to the scriptures. That is what the church has been expounding in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have been following the sermons, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. This gospel is very powerful, of course. It can save anyone who believes, as Paul himself says, in another book, in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, to the one from the household of Abraham, that's the one who's outside the Jewish circle. So the glory of the gospel is that everything is of God. It is a gospel of sovereign grace, persistent grace, visible grace. Grace that begins and ends with Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. You see, that's how we read that in Revelation, which we have done. So, we come to verse 11. Let's read that. If I can see that. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So, this is the glory of his of Paul, that he exults in the privilege and he's delighted at the very thought of being called to be the preacher of the gospel. I was appointed a teacher, a preacher, an apostle. And then at the same time, as he thought about this thing, he comes back to something which no human being would leave behind when he talks about good things, because in verse 12, he says, "For this reason, I also suffer." Isn't it? Paul also suffered while he was rejoicing, which is why I suffer, because of all this. I'm suffering because the gospel is so glorious, so wonderful, this grace which has been talking about, and yet I'm suffering because it is the only hope of the lost, and it's so powerful that I'm bound to preach it, and I cannot escape the fact that I'm called to do so. But as a result of which, he doesn't go down and self-pity, but as you continue to read the verse, "For this reason, I also suffer these things," and then he has the word, "but." "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me." Well, think of it. Though Paul, when he's writing this, was in that prison, remember last week we talked about it. He was in a dark Roman prison, the Mamertian prison in Rome. All damp walls everywhere, with only a light in the ceiling, and all alone. So like a tomb in the ground, forgotten, cast off from the world, and certainly to his enemies is as good as dead. But he says, "I'm not ashamed." Why? Because I know whom I believed. Certainly Paul knew what he believed, as well as any Christian should know what we believe. He wrote at least 13 of the 1737 books in the New Testament. But here he stresses something. He stresses whom I have believed and continues to believe. The Greek here is a perfect tense. Continues to believe. For Paul, there's no wavering, no doubt at all in his mind. Only this very, very deep confidence in God's care for him. This constant relationship that he had with God. So there he is in prison, standing tall and unashamed. Why is he not ashamed? Because verse 12 says, as we have read, "I was appointed a preacher, apostle," and so on. Because as far as Paul is concerned, he always lives with this certainty that God will guard his life. And as long as God wishes, his life will be kept safe by God, even by shipwreck. Even on a road infested with robbers, he might be killed, robbed, and so on. "You got no money, then? That's the end of him. And you know he's been shipwrecked often. Bitten by a snake. Poisonous snake. You remember that? And yet he lived. He just took the snake and shake it into the fire. That was on the island, Cyprus, isn't it? He will live until the great day at Christ's return and judgment will be here. And Paul was very convinced that the gospel which he preached would be protected right up to the end at the judgment, where God would assess everything to his glory. So Paul just stands tall. You know, the picture of Paul as painted by us, not in his book, but by people of the church fathers, was not a tall man. He was not a strong man. He was like that. Paul was a short man. I think in God's sight, he was a tall man. He stood tall, unashamed. God will vindicate him. Remember, Paul is not a philosopher. He's not just sitting in prison thinking about Descartes and all the other prisoners, all the other great famous Greek philosophers of the time, Plato and all that. He's sitting there thinking about the gospel, the reality that's before his eyes. He was in prison. He might be going to die. But yet, these are the thoughts that pass through his mind when he writes to Timothy, who is right away in Ephesus, so far away. Timothy was not there. He was far away. Well, how far was he now? He had to cross two seas. One sea, and then Greece, and then another sea, and then before he reached Ephesus, he was in Rome. The Adriatic Sea, first of all. Then Greece. Then cross Greece. Aegean Sea. Then Ephesus. Those of you who have been with me on the tour, you remember that. So there he was. Remember, he was not just philosophizing. This was real life. And he knew whom he had believed and remained unashamed because he knew God. He would guard what has invested his life until the judgment day. So he was thinking actually about Timothy, as I said, who is far away when he wrote this. He was alone. All the walls dripping with this thing. Never clean. I don't know where his toilet was, actually. I didn't visit one of these places. The Mamertin prison. Some people have done that. So what Paul is doing here in writing this letter to Timothy is to extend his hand across all those seas to Timothy, young Timothy, a young pastor who needed encouragement more than anything else. How nice to have a friend like that, somebody who cared enough to write. Not from a comfortable office somewhere, but from a prison. His hand still reaches out, not only to Timothy, his hand reaches out to us, to me, to you, everyone, when we read this letter. And many Christians, whether young or old, today have been encouraged by Paul's letter. And these are strong Christians. And they need not come from cities like us, who are blessed with preachers like our preacher this morning, who was such a fun preacher, but he drove his point home, isn't it? In a way that is unforgettable. But this glorious gospel demands from us, as he says, not just believing but doing something about it. His emphasis was on relationships, isn't it? How people should be related to each other, not just in word but in deed. But for people who are in Africa, who don't have the luxury of sitting in aircon rooms and so on, things are different because the glorious gospel demands much more. I want to read to you a testimony, a young preacher from Africa, from Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe is in Africa, you know. If I write for you the map, Africa like that, Zimbabwe is facing the Indian Ocean, Zimbabwe. Let me read to you his testimony. Because Paul says he's unashamed. That's what he says in verse 12. I am not ashamed. So he says, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. You know the die? I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back. I won't let up. Slow down. Back away. Be still. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause. For the cause of Christ, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Very strong testimony, yeah? I won't shut up. I won't give up for the sake of Christ. A young Zimbabwe pastor. It's a great day when, by faith, you and I can say yes to whatever the gospel brings, and we can join hands with Paul and this young African Christian. Can we do that today? Somehow, in our hearts, keep faith. So we read verse 13 and 14 now. Hold on to the example of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Protect through the Holy Spirit who indwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So Paul concludes this section with this famous charge he gives to Timothy to keep the faith by living out two of these commands that he gives to him. First of all, follow the pattern of sound words. That's what we read here. That you have heard from me. In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 13. And then, the second verse we read. Secondly, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What does verse 13 mean? Verse 13 means he persuades Timothy to follow his instructions as the pattern for sound teaching, because he had been teaching and Timothy had heard him before. So Paul then gives the pattern, the theological pattern for the preaching of the gospel. Paul was especially concerned about how preaching should be done and about Timothy's attitude, that is, he should be in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 13. Hold on to the example of sound faith, words which you have heard from me. That means he gives himself as an example in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Don't just preach without love. then your words are as empty as anything. And secondly, in verse 14 we read that, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So, in verse 13, he's telling young Timothy to follow his instruction. Because that's what he says very clearly in this verse, which you have heard from me. How many people are there to say that? Follow my example. Most of us are too shy to say that, you know. But Paul is not afraid to say that. Follow my example. His instruction is the pattern for his tongue teaching. And so Paul set this theological pattern of preaching of the gospel. It must be sound, of course, following what Paul himself had set the example. And Paul was also concerned that it must be done with the right attitude. It must be done in the faith and love, that are in Christ Jesus. Like what our pastor told us this morning, love is important in our relationship and in our relationship to the Lord. The attitude with which Timothy wants to be an orthodox Christian. Orthodox meaning, you know, follow the straight. Orthodox means what is right and what is straight, orthodoxy, must be done in the right way. If only the churches follow this, then there won't be so much quarrels between churches. You say, I'm more orthodox than you, I'm more orthodox than you, you know, and then deride the other churches. How different church history would be if they did only follow that. And that the, in verse 14, he tells Timothy, this is a command. The command is to guard the good deposit. Goes even further. It is the same type of advice that he sounded at the end of 1 Timothy. Look at the end of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20 to 21. Timothy, protect what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and therefore have gone astray from the faith. God, grace be with you. So, Timothy was both to follow his example, to keep the faith as well, and to guard that faith which was delivered to him. Guard the faith. Oh, Timothy, guard the faith. So, Timothy must always be loving, but at the same time, he must be vigilant, like a soldier. So Timothy must be tough as well as loving. Not an easy thing to do. But this is the task, not of Timothy alone. He must do it through the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells him. This is what he says in the beginning, in verse 6 and 7 that we read. That's the first thing today, 6 and 7. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands, that is giving him of the Spirit. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. This Spirit here should be capitalized, I think. Given us a Spirit, capital Spirit. So, how can Timothy be loving at the same time be orthodox? Not in his own strength, but by the Holy Spirit given to him. And because those who do not do it this way, they have gone astray. So Timothy must always be loving, at the same time, always be vigilant. And like a soldier, he must be tough. Because it is not the work of Timothy alone. He will do it with the help of the indwelling spirit, as we have just read. And here, Paul appeals to Timothy. Precisely to keep the faith in that way, to live out his ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, to sum up this part, that these are the four commands that he gives him. Do not be ashamed. That's verse 8. Share in suffering. Verse 8. Follow the pattern. Verse 13. Guard the gospel, the good deposit. And all this by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And no doubt Timothy can do all this because he's a very good candidate for this type of advice. Because all through history, you see, God has chosen and used people who are nobodies because of their very unusual dependence on God, made possible by the display of His power in their lives. Of course, you can choose people with natural powers, people, brilliant thinkers, mathematicians, or whatever they are. Only after, when they become Christians, they renounce that they are. They become Christian because of their mathematical genius and all that. He will use them. Otherwise, God cannot use them. They can be Christians, but not usable. So, God is looking for a few good nobodies. People who know how they cannot succeed by serving Him in their own strength. So we will end there by remembering what we have learned. People who cannot serve in their own strength, but who are unashamed to admit it and testify about Jesus. Like Paul, unashamed of the gospel, because in the weakness that we have, then we rely on the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we will not. These are the people who join in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And they are the humble people, and they experience the grace of God in their lives because of that. Remember the grace, sovereign grace, persistent grace, visible grace, and all this that we have read early on. All of this found in Christ Jesus. All of God and not in ourselves. We are so overwhelmed by the gospel that we are able to suffer and stand tall, which is what we are told to do. Their weakness is the occasion for God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll stop there today. So let us pray before we go. Whoa. Gracious Father, we have gathered in your presence, and we have read your word, and you have taught us what you want to teach us today. May those words resound in us, not only today, But every day, in our hearts and minds, to remind us of what we have heard today, so that we, being nobodies to the world, but we are somebodies to you. We are your gospelers. We are your students of the word. We are your servants, so that we can be used by you. Use us, Lord, then, as we are, armed by the gospel, filled with the love of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Will you not send us forth into this coming week to do what you want us to do, the work that we already prepared, just as you have prepared us for salvation through that grace that existed long ago. Now send us forth to the works that you have prepared for us this coming week, that we may do them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.